Now the subject I'm going to begin to deal with tonight is that of dispensationalism. We had a break from the covenants, as you'd be well aware, for the past 4 weeks, as we dealt with four other subjects. But it was my intention all along to deal with dispensationalism, which is an alternative view to God's way of dealing with his people, or the people of the world down the ages, and also entails a different prophetic interpretation than that which historic Protestantism held until the 1830s or thereabouts and afterwards. Practically all strands of Protestantism, evangelical Protestantism, held to the covenant theology view until that time, and held to what was broadly termed the historicist view of prophecy, or interpretation of prophecy, which, amongst other things, saw the popes of Rome as fulfilling the office of Antichrist, and the Church of Rome as being the harlot church, the great whore seated on the seven hills, as recorded in Revelation. But with the advent of dispensational thinking or interpretation, this view, amongst other views, was radically changed. Now, the chief promoter of dispensational thinking was John Nelson Darby, the founder of the Brethren movement. From around 1834 onwards, he began to proclaim and teach these things. Later on, especially in America, even in this country too, conferences sprung up to teach this view, and it really gained momentum when Scofield published his Bible with annotations attached to the Bible, which promulgated dispensational views. And that's really how it got into mainstream evangelical circles. So that, in this country, but more especially so in America, in fundamentalist circles, this is the accepted viewpoint. And in some circles, you would be more or less accounted as a heretic, an apostate, and they would make it even a basis of fellowship that you believed in these things. It is very widespread indeed. And I want, therefore, this is just a very brief look at the history of it, I want just to look at what the dispensationalists teach. Now, there are variations within it, but these are the broad outlines of what they teach, and we need to try and grasp it. So as we know, when we speak to people holding these views, where they're coming from, and also that from the Word of God we would be able to point out where this is simply untenable. But in some of the worst aspects of dispensational teaching is that they teach different ways of salvation in the past. Although modern dispensationalism has tried to get round that which once was taught, or even excuse it, and come to a more biblical position in regard to their view of salvation. Generally, they divide the dispensations up into seven dispensations. There are those dispensationalists who have less dispensations, and some who have more. But the broad outline of it is that there are those who say there are seven dispensations. So they have, from the creation to the fall, they call that the dispensation of innocency. From the fall to the flood, they call that the dispensation of conscience. From the flood to Abraham, they call that human government. From Abraham to Moses, the dispensation of promise. From Moses to Christ, dispensation of law. From the church age is the dispensation of grace. And then finally there's the millennium, the kingdom. That's the dispensation of the kingdom. So that's broadly the seven divisions that they divided up unto. No doubt chose seven because it's the number of perfection, and therefore they had a perfect prophetic scheme of interpretation and also of past events. Now, I'm not going to go into the principle, I'm not going into each one of these at this time. I will go into them and show you from Scripture that this is untenable, unscriptural, and in some ways heretical. In some ways, some parts of it. You know, to somehow teach, you know, you notice where it says there, the church age, that's the dispensation of grace. So according to them, prior to that church age, there wasn't any grace. And that in itself ruled it right out from correct biblical interpretation. Because nobody ever was saved but by grace. Now the modern dispensationalists also tend to teach, this progressive dispensationalism. They say, yes, men were always saved by faith. Believe out the grace, saved by faith. But it wasn't faith in Christ, it was faith in the particular dispensation in which they were living. And it was that God, you see, give all these different sort of probations to man, and he failed in every one of them. And then he sends Christ. And also the fact that they view the church and Israel, the nation, as two distinct entities with two distinct destinies. That the church will reign with Christ in heaven, but Israel, the nation, will rule and reign as a kingdom upon earth. And they will forever be upon earth, while the church will be forever in heaven. Which distinction the Bible knows nothing about. Knows nothing about at all. Now, they also acknowledge, the more modern ones, that the church is composed of Jew and Gentile. So that then begs the question, if Jew and Gentile are part of, that is converted Jew and Gentile, part of the church, then how do the converted Jews fit in with the ethnic nation, which is another destiny being namely upon earth? If they are part of the church which is internally with Christ in heaven, see what I'm saying? If they are Jews and they're saved, they've got a different destiny to ethnic Israel. But then again, you're in all sorts of problems with what is the relationship of ethnic Israel with God? If it is not one of grace and faith in Christ, what is it? Of course, the Bible answer is there can be no relationship other than that. It never has been. As you know, as I thought to labor, the covenant theology teaches that right from the beginning, it was the grace of God that brought and drew men and women to himself. In the Old Testament, they were saved looking forward to Calvary, and in the new we are saved by looking back to Calvary. The sacrifice having been accomplished, they believed in the promise. They had faith in the promise of the coming Redeemer, and therefore in the Redeemer himself. But we believe, have faith in the Redeemer having come and died for our sins. But it's all faith in Christ, and it is all of grace. And the only dispensation, if you like, really a better word is administration, that the Bible recognizes, which is why I read that portion from Hebrews, is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But the New Covenant and the Old Covenant are not distinctly different. There's a difference in administration, but essentially it is the same covenant. The types and shadows, if you remember, I pointed out, were pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ and Christ himself. The various covenants were unfolding revelations of this. But the new covenant, it is applied by the Spirit of God, the aid of the Spirit indeed, the Savior having come, the Spirit of God being outpoured, and God's people saved by faith now in the Redeemer having come and bled and died and resurrected again and ascended into heaven. So, if we were therefore to look at some of these things in a little more detail, dispensationalists stress a literal fulfillment of Old Testament promises to Israel. Though the issue of literal interpretation is heavily debated today, many dispensationalists claim that consistent literal interpretation applies to all areas of the Bible, including Old Testament promises to Israel. It is a distinguishing mark of dispensationalism. Dispensationalists usually argue that the progress of revelation, including New Testament revelation, does not cancel Old Testament promises made with national Israel, although there is internal debate concerning how much the church is related to the Old Testament covenants and promises. Dispensationalists believe national Israel will see the literal fulfillment of promises made with her in the Old Testament. I mean, I was having a debate, well, a disagreement, I suppose, with a Free Presbyterian minister once, and he accused me of being a modernist for not being a literalist. Now, I'm a literalist where the Bible obviously means to be taken literally. I take Genesis literally, because it's obvious that's how it's written. I take every part of the Bible that is meant to be taken literally. You say, how do you know? Well, it's obvious in that it makes sense. It's written in that manner. But when you come to prophetic books and symbols used, that's a different matter. Now, I said to this fellow who said he was a literalist, I said, okay, do you believe Christ was a door with handles and a knocker and a keyhole and all the rest of it? No. I said, why not? And well, that's a spiritual picture. I said, okay, so you're not a literalist then, are you? But they, especially when it comes to prophetic things, they do take it in a very literal sense. So that, for instance, in Revelation, when it talks about, you know, these beings riding around in horses with the faces of lions and the hair of women, must be women's rule, this. they take that literally. That there will be these beings riding around the earth in the great tribulation period, creating mayhem. That's just one example. And you could go into several examples, but you see, these things don't make sense when you view them like that, but when you see it in a spiritual context, they do make sense. The Lord, he says, I am the vine, for instance. Ye are the branches. I am the bread of life. And so we go on. So while they insist on this literalism, they're not literal most part when it comes to obvious things. And this fellow said, well, no, that's meant to be taken in a spiritual way. And so therefore their literalism was out the window. Although the church may participate in or partly fulfill the biblical covenants, they do not take over the covenants to the exclusion of national Israel. Physical and spiritual promise to Israel must be fulfilled with Israel. Only dispensationalism clearly sees a distinctive future for ethnic Israel as a nation. The future includes the restoration of the nation with a distinct identity and function. The church is distinct from Israel and is never referred to as Israel, which of course I will show to you that is simply not true. Seed of Abraham must be taken in a multiple sense, biological and spiritual. Well, I will agree with that. But the blessings are to the spiritual, not the biological, though we're included within it are the biological seed of Abraham also. So they said, it is used as spiritual sense to refer to the people, whether Jew or Gentile, who are spiritually related to God by faith. Well, that's true. But there is no other relationship to God than by faith, in the sense in which we mean. And so you see this big problem here in these views. In dispensationalism, there's a belief in emphasis on Bible prophecy, futuristic premillennialism, pre-tribulationism, view that Christ may return at any possible moment. Well, that may be true now, and we must be getting near to it because, you know, things are fulfilled. But they were saying this years ago, you know, because one of the things that Christ said, the gospel must first be preached in all nations before he could return. So they see a distinct difference and a distinct different destiny between the church and ethnic Israel. And there are those, though not all, who would teach that the church is a parenthesis. That is to say, it's a sort of a pause in time that God has made in regard to his purposes, because when Christ came first, it was his intention to restore the kingdom to Israel, the nation, and set it up again as an earthly kingdom. But because the Jews rejected him, he took it up with the Gentiles and formed the church. But at the end of the age, he will take up with the Jews again. And presumably, there will be Jews converted, and some say every last single Jew will be converted. Well, why he didn't do that in the first time, and will do it the second time, I don't know. Perhaps they're going to be more receptive the second time round, which, as we know, of course, this is not the case at all. It's only the grace of God enables us to believe, whether we be Jew or Gentile. So that's sort of the overview of dispensationalism. And because also it sees the church as only having a spiritual destiny, that's one of the reasons why those who hold to this view are not active in the world in opposing evil. The church, they see it distinct from the world, but Israel, the nation, they see as acting in the world. as an earthly entity. But the church being a heavenly entity, which it is, and a spiritual entity, they don't see it as having any responsibility to the world or in the world. And generally speaking, therefore, they have nothing to do with the world, going so far as those who won't even vote. Because they say that's nothing to do with the Christian. And then they complain when they get bad government. But funnily enough, those who never vote, they're also very fond of the money. They're very heavily involved in business and all sorts. And which seems to be a complete contradiction. So there are eight, I've got it written down here, seven or eight things that we need to look at. Now the covenant or classical view of things is this, that God has always but one spiritual people represented by the remnant in every generation. Well, that's what I believe. But dispensational belief that God has two bodies, Israel and the church. The classical or covenant position is that God's promises to Israel were conditional. But the dispensationalists believe they were unconditional and still binding. Covenant theology, all earthly promises to Israel have been either fulfilled or invalidated through disobedience and unbelief. Dispensationalists believe God's promise concerning the return to the land, rebuilding the temple, etc., were never fulfilled. They are therefore still future. Israel was a type of the church and was superseded by the church. That's the covenant view. Although Israel was a type of the church, they will always remain separate. The classical view, the church was prophesied in the Old Testament, in Old Testament language. Dispensational view is that Christ instituted the church as a parenthesis, which I've already explained. The covenant view, Christ was and is the only hope of Israel. And Israelites, that is, Jews, will be saved only if they accept him during this age. But the dispensational view is Christ came the first time to establish an earthly millennial kingdom with Israel. The first advent of Christ, according to covenant theology, completed Israel's redemption and manifested the Israel of God, the church, referred to in Galatians 6, verse 16. Dispensational view is Israel rejected him, then God postponed this plan until the second advent. God postponed the plan, so he couldn't carry out what he intended to do. As if he didn't know. All unfulfilled spiritual promises to Israel are being fulfilled through the Christian church, that's the covenant view. Israel is God's earthly people, the church is God's heavenly people, that's dispensationalism. Covenant view, this does not represent a change in God's plans, but evidence progressive, that is continually unfolding revelation. Dispensational, Israel's destiny is to remain on earth forever. The destiny of the church is to spend eternity in heaven. Now, I'm not going into it in detail tonight, I'm just setting the broad outlines. But I'm sure you can see there are serious differences, to put it mildly. And there are very serious problems with dispensationalism in some of the claims and assertions that it makes. So if we were to summarize the recognition of a distinction between Israel and the church, A consistently literal principle of interpretation, particularly of Bible prophecy. A basic working and conception of the purpose of God as his own glory, rather than the single purpose of salvation. Well, of course, in salvation God is glorified. But the reason God made the world was to save the people for himself. And I've often said that to you, and the reason why the world goes on is because that's not yet complete. The millennial kingdom mentioned in Revelation will be literally fulfilled at Christ's return, of which Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years. The 70 weeks of Daniel spoken of in Daniel 9 refers to a period of 490 years and apply only to Israel. The first 69 weeks have been fulfilled historically, ending in the first coming of Christ when the Jews rejected the Messiah. The 70 weeks were suspended and a new age of our dispensation called the Church Age began. The last or 70th week of Daniel, the last 7 years, is yet to be fulfilled. This last week will immediately precede the second coming of Christ. Now, I've heard preachers about it. The prophetic clock stopped at 69 years. Sorry, 69 weeks. And I've always said to them, who said the clock stopped? Where in Scripture does it remotely indicate that that has stopped? It is a purely arbitrary division of the Word of God to suit the prophetic scheme. The Bible knows nothing about any such thing. And then, of course, these last 7 years are the years of the tribulation, and there's variations about that. This is what I call the great escape. That the church will be raptured before the tribulation, some teach, probably most. Some teach it'll be in the middle of the tribulation. Some say it'll be at the end of the tribulation. But I say, not that I'm Pope or anything else, according to the Bible, there is no such thing as a rapture. It's not in the Bible. It's an invention. Garvey was the one who invented it. It's not in the Bible. And there's nowhere in the Bible where, you know, where it says that there's going to be a tribulation for 7 years. The Bible speaks about tribulation, and it speaks about great tribulation. And in fact, the Bible speaks of those who come out of great tribulation. But the church has always been in tribulation somewhere in the world, as it is this day. Even we have some tribulation. But those who are in persecution obviously are suffering great tribulation. The coming parousia of Christ will occur in two phases. This is where you get the first second coming and the second coming. The first phase will occur at the start of the seventh week. This will be Christ's imminent return for his saints to rapture his church. And all the Christians, in some cases only the overcoming Christians, if it's Pentecostal holiness, will be resurrected and taken to heaven. This, as I say, this is the great escape. The church will not be here during the tribulation period because God has ended the church age and resumed dealing with Israel. The church is raptured to keep the Christians from the wrath of God. And the second phase of Christ coming at the end of the tribulation with the saints is to begin the kingdom age dispensation. Go on to say that the image in Daniel's prophecy of the iron, the legs of iron, the feet of clay, that this, they acknowledge it represents the Roman Empire, but then they say that the Roman Empire will be revived in the tribulation period, and it will be then ruled over by Antichrist. So that's broadly dispensationalism and his prophetic views, because the futuristic view of prophecy and dispensationalism go together. Now, I get emails regularly from folk that are just mesmerized with Israel. And this particular fellow was wanting us to send donations and also prayer requests, because he said, apparently it's the Feast of Trumpets or something in Israel at this time, a Feast of Lights, I forget which. And he was saying that he would take these requests to the Wailing Wall and pray at the Wailing Wall. And he found that the Wailing Wall was a place where God particularly answered his prayers. What? Okay. Nonsense. You know, you don't have to go any special place for God to answer prayer other than the throne of grace. But I mean anywhere in this world. God doesn't answer prayers more in the church than outside of the church. Or any geographical location. I mean, I've heard of Christians sticking prayer requests into niches in the Wailing Wall. It's like the Romanists with their candles lit, and they write out their prayer requests and leave them by the lit candles. Or if the statues on grottoes of Mary, they stick them in there somewhere in their fingers or around their statue. It's the same thing. The Wailing Wall, all right, because the fact of the matter is that has no relevance whatsoever, and other than being an archaeological interest, it has no significance whatsoever in regard to the church of Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in him. Nothing whatsoever. And let me repeat, should God allow the Jews to rebuild the temple, it will only serve to aggravate his wrath upon them. For by building that temple, they are saying, we do not believe the Messiah has come. Which they don't. We do not accept it. We do not accept the sacrifices are finished. We will recommence these Old Testament sacrifices. But where they get the priests to do it, I don't know. Some of the dispensationalists say, oh well, God will miraculously reveal who belonged to the family of Aaron, so that the Aaronic priesthood can recommence its sacrifice and the Levitical priesthood. Now that, my friends, is heresy. This is not just a difference. That's heresy. That is undermining the finished work of Christ. And this is why it's serious. You know, prophetic things are particularly difficult, and also for things going around. But when it comes to undermining Christ and the finished work of Christ, then it is serious. And then it is wrong to remain silent. And that view definitely and distinctly undermines the finished work of Christ. And as I say, this dispensational view that there were these different ages of probation, and that by if they acted and obeyed God in those particular dispensations, then they were saved. Not by faith in Christ, but by doing really what God commanded in these different ages, whatever he did command, I'm not sure, according to them. I have a bit more study to do in regard to that. And that, my friends, is heresy also. Dangerous heresy. And I'm just thinking today, because somebody rang me up and asked me had I got any evidence on Billy Graham's apostasy and Romanizing and all the rest of it. And I've got it all on the internet, actually. I'll be able to post it off tomorrow. including his interview with Robert Shuler, wherein he stated that he believed there would be people in heaven, especially from Islam, Hinduism, Judaism, who never heard of Christ, but because they lived good lives. But you see, that's just dispensationalism in a way, if you see what I'm saying, because that's in effect what they're saying about past dispensations, only he's transferred to the present dispensation. People in heaven who never heard of Christ. That, my friends, is rank heresy also. How shall they hear without a preacher? I mean, we might as well stop preaching, you know, and let people get saved by living some good life somehow or other. Of course, nobody can live a good life apart from the grace of God through Christ, and that nobody could live a life good enough in any case to meet God's perfect standard. Remember, one sin brought the world down. Just one. And all that's wrong in the world and all the evil that's happened in the world happened because of that one sin. So who's going to live the life whereby they only commit one sin a day, even an hour? And so here we have this view, which is not just a different view of prophecy, a different view of God's dealings with men. And there are serious, serious errors in it, which is why I'm dealing with it. I'm going to deal in more detail, take it bit by bit. As I say, when I hear something that undermines Christ and the finished work of Christ, then I do get angry. I mean that, I do get angry. Now, if these people were not evangelicals, then I wouldn't be so angry, if angry at all, because they don't know. You don't expect them to know. But when those who profess to be evangelicals, who by definition are trusting in the blood and righteousness of Christ, start teaching other ways of salvation, that, my friends, is serious, and we need to get serious about it and angry about it in a proper way, because it is undermining the gospel of the grace of God, and I believe has had devastating consequences on the church. There's more than one reason why that is. But you know, today, one of the reasons, it's not the only reason, because Reformed people who don't hold to this view are guilty also. But one of the reasons that evangelical Christians will not stand up for biblical truth in secular society is because of the dispensational view. It's nothing to do with us. But it has everything to do with us. I mean, if we are the salt of the earth, what earth are we talking about? You know, it's hardly as necessary in the church, perhaps there's some necessity of it, but you know, it is in the world. It's in the world in the end. Our light is to shine before men. But you see, dispensationalism, you see, as I say, even to the extent of not voting. And some of the excluded brethren won't live in detached houses. You know why? Because they'd have to share their sewer outlets with the house next door where there might be unbelievers. Now, I mean, if you live in a detached house, you won't be sharing it with the house next door, but you'll be sharing it with everyone in the street by the time you reach the main sewer in the street. Why, if that is not Pharisaism with a capital P, I don't know what is. That's exclusive brethrenism. But it's from this idea that we are nothing to do with the world. Well, we're in the world, of course we are. We're not of the world, but we're in it. And we're here for a purpose, to shine as lights in this dark world. And so, God willing, in the weeks ahead, we will look more closely at their tenets and endeavor to answer from the Word of God and point out from the Word of God where this is unbiblical. So we leave it there tonight. I trust now that you've got a vague view of what dispensationalism is, and that you are beginning to see how this has very serious implications from what we know of the revealed truth of the Word of God. Amen.